Psalm 65, still in the first four verses. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. And unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his own word for his name's sake. Tomorrow night, God willing, and Friday night, we'll be concentrating on verse 4. We'll be thinking tomorrow night on the blessing of divine election. Not a scary subject. It's a glorious subject, a blessed subject. The blessing of divine election. And then the final night, a wonderful theme. I would to God the preacher was as wonderful as the theme. That is, satisfied with Christ, both now and forever. But tonight we're turning to the third verse of Psalm 65. With God's word open before us, let's bow together in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for all that thou hast wrought. But as has been prayed already, this is a new day, a new situation with a new need. This preacher needs the power of the Holy Spirit. This people need that gracious, powerful working of the same Holy Spirit. Lord, anoint these lips to speak well of Christ and expound thy truth. Touch the ears of all who have gathered. Give a hearing ear and a receptive and responsive heart. And God grant that this night that there will be a highway of holiness to the depths of every soul, so that the word of God may ride triumphantly. O God, we bless thee that it is the word that the Spirit uses. We thank thee, as we learned the other evening, that the Spirit rides most triumphantly in his own chariot. Thank God the Holy Ghost is not dependent on the little schemes, devices and inventions of man, but he uses his own blessed word. Lord, now as we come to thy word, use it to meet the needs of God's people. Thou dost see the need of every believer. O Lord, only the all-wise God can take the same text and the same message and apply it to those who are going on with God and yearning for blessing and revival, and speak to those who are backslidden and cold in heart, and challenge them and quicken them, and speak to the unsaved and bring them under conviction and bring them to saving faith in Christ. Only God can take this word, but Lord, we're praying that thou wilt do it. Bless the word. O Lord, let it ride prosperously this evening. O, we ask thee to defeat the devil. Lord, we pray thou wilt overcome every device of Satan this evening, every thought, every purpose of the wicked one. We're not ignorant of them. Lord, his purpose is to steal away the word, or indeed to stop it even getting to the heart. His purpose is to distract and destroy and ruin. Lord, we pray against him this evening, and we pray for the free flowing of the word of God. We pray for real results. Thank God for what thou hast done. But, O Lord, as many of your people have been praying, we pray, bring us down that river that Ezekiel saw. Lord, bring us to the waters to swim in. Let there be a deepening experience of God and of grace tonight. Lord, answer prayer. We pray, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, praying that thou wilt cleanse us for use, for thy glory. Amen. Psalm 65 and verse 3. You remember these are what I've called occasional studies. Not a connected exposition of the psalm, but taking the great expressions and the great language of these first four verses to focus upon the subjects which they give us occasion to consider. Tonight, we're looking at this third verse in that way. The psalmist here is praying. This is the same psalmist who has just said, praise waits for thee in Zion, Lord. Entering into the joyful worship of the one true and living God. This is the same psalmist who had that time of waiting and worshiping, who rejoiced in the hearer of prayer, that he wasn't worshiping a dead idol, but the living God who hears and answers prayer. What a blessing for many of us it was just to ponder the reality of the God who hears and answers prayer. This is the same psalmist who then took the great step of prophecy and faith and could look forward to the full and final and universal worldwide success of the gospel, and look to that day when all flesh shall come to thee. What a day that's going to be. What an age that will be. Man, we can hardly even begin to imagine it. But as we saw from Scripture last night, this is not a pipe dream. This is not whistling in the dark. This is the solid, solemn, plain teaching of the Word of God. And as I pointed out last night, it doesn't matter what your eschatological scheme is, whether you're premillennial, as I am, and therefore you're right, whether you're postmillennial, like a fellow down there I could name, and therefore you're wrong, or an amillennial, as another fellow sitting there, and therefore you're wrong. Leaving joking aside, whatever your eschatological scheme, sometimes we are so busy emphasizing our differences, we forget that all these things are little differences compared to the great central unity of the faith. Jesus is coming again. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. This gospel is not the gospel of failure. Never quote out of context the words, few there be that find it, as if there's only a tiny minority to be saved, and God, the God of glory, is going, and some Calvinists actually speak this, they talk this way, that the God of glory is going to exult in the damnation of the vast majority of his creatures. I want to tell you it's a lie of the devil. My God says, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. My Bible tells me that Christ will have the preeminence in all things. I never read of an innumerable company who'll be damned. I read of an innumerable company who'll be saved. I read of all flesh, every knee bowing, every tongue confessing. That's what I read of. That's what the psalmist was praying and praising and rejoicing as he gets to the end of the second verse. And then you hit verse 3. It's not for nothing John Calvin who loved the book of Psalms and expounded it with great insight. John Calvin rightly said that he loved the Psalms because the Psalms were the anatomy of the soul. This is so real, so true to life. Have you never noticed it in your life? When you're lifted up to heaven, when you've got a vision of the holy, when your soul is blessed, when you've been led out in prayer, when the Bible has become precious to you, when you've caught a sight of Christ, you've felt the greatness, the vastness, the beauty, the glory of His love for you, you've thrown your arms around Him, and you've honestly been able to say, if ever I loved you, my Jesus 'tis now. Have you ever noticed? Within a short time, maybe the very next morning, there's a dullness in your soul. There's a deadness in your brain. Your tongue cleaves to the roof of your mouth. And the devil comes hissing and telling you it was all a mirage. It was all an imagination. You never get through to God at all. The psalmist, from the vision of the universal success of the gospel, immediately says, iniquities prevail against me. Iniquities prevail against me. I don't want to take the time, well, I do want to, but I won't take the time to pursue the thought that I've just mentioned. But if you have come tonight and you've felt the opposition of the devil, rejoice. The devil's not as big a fool as we take him for. There's some things in which he is the greatest fool in the universe. But in most everyday things, he's very subtle. He's not a big enough fool to waste his time on opposing you if he doesn't need to. So if you've come with dullness and you felt the opposition, discard the hiss. Turn your eyes again. And even now, just where you sit, lift your heart. Lord, speak to me tonight. Lord, give me a word. Iniquities prevail against me. There are two distinct ways of interpreting that text. First, there is the way the Authorized Version translates it. Iniquities prevail against me. In other words, Lord, there's a problem and it's arising from the inside. Iniquities. The Hebrew text says really simply, iniquities are too strong for me. The problem's coming from the inside. But I've no doubt that those with a marginal reference in their Bible may already have noted that there is something worth underlining. The Hebrew text says the words of iniquity prevail against me. The words of iniquity is a Hebrew way of saying iniquitous words. In other words, now this is saying the problem is coming from the outside. This is an attack of words viciously launched against me, and they're too strong for me. Now, each of those things, believe it or not, may fairly claim to represent a precise translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. The difference arises because the text says, as I've indicated, the words of iniquity prevail against me, or are stronger than me, but the term that's translated words, that's its normal meaning. So it's a perfectly good translation. But for example, in Psalm 145, verse 5, the psalmist says, I will speak of thy wondrous works. It's the very same word. This Hebrew word not only means words, it means things, it means works, it means matters, it may mean business. And our authorized version translators took the meaning to be the matters or the works or the things or the business of iniquity prevails against me. In other words, sin itself, the problems within. In actual fact, you know, while one emphasizes the problem within and the other talks about the iniquitous words, that is, accusations from the outside, it's not as if one was right and one was wrong. Actually, each of them contains a great truth, and you can't really rule out either one. And I think that's a very good thing. Let the word have its full meaning here. It's a good thing because we need to grasp the full range of the meaning here. And actually, these two interpretations aren't really far apart at all. Think of this. There is an accusation leveled from the believer that arises from inside. Every Christian here knows something about that, and we'll see a bit more about it in a minute. There is an accusation that rises up within the Christian. And he feels something within. And at times he has to cry, Lord, it's too strong for me. But then there's many a time when the accusation comes from without. That's too strong for us. Very often, in fact, most of the time, it's both from inside and from out. But the great message of this text is this. It doesn't matter whether the accusation is roaring on the inside or whether it's roaring from the outside. It doesn't matter whether it's problem coming from within or the attack coming from without. God has the answer. And the answer is always the same. Thou wilt purge, or you could even translate, thou hast purged my transgressions away. That's always God's answer. We're going to look at the problem and the answer. Tonight I want to take this text as speaking to us about silencing the voice of the accuser, both within and without. Now, I want you to follow me tonight. I'm going to try and build this very simply so that nobody will be left behind. I want to start right at rock bottom. God's people, and I'm not talking about hypocrites. I'm not talking about false professors. I'm talking about true, born-again, blood-washed, genuine believers in Jesus Christ, separated by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit from the mass of dead humanity and made alive in Christ. United to Him in union and communion with Christ. Those are the people I'm talking about. God's people have to contend with the eruptions of the flesh, the workings of indwelling sin. This is what the authorized version is translating here. Iniquities, that means the works of iniquity, prevail against me. Now let's stop and let that sink in. I've indicated the state of mind the psalmist had before he gets to verse 3. He's worshiping. He's praising. He's prepared. He's exhilarated. He's anticipating great blessing. He's consecrated to God. So this is a heart wrenching confession from a true believer. And that made at a time when he was clearly walking in holiness before the Lord. Let that sink in. at a time when he was peculiarly, particularly close to God. This was his confession. As he said in Psalm 38, verse 4, mine iniquities are gone over mine head as a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. Let's stop there. Christian, you ever felt that way? Are you here tonight? You look around you and people have been singing, their mouths wide open, their head back, their shoulders thrown back, and they've been singing lustily to the praise of God. You've tried to join in, but you've felt a weight like lead in your soul. And you're crying in your heart. My iniquities are gone over my head. I feel my inward sin and my inward corruption. And there's a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. And as you sit among praising people, trying to look like everybody else, your own soul is crying to God, Lord, I can't bear it. I can't take it. They're too heavy for me. Psalm 40, verse 12, the same psalmist cried, my iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Now I'm going to do something preachers ought not to do. I'm going to anticipate myself, but I have a very good reason for doing it. I'm not a genius, but I hope I'm not a fool. And if I know the workings of the devil, if there's a heartbroken soul in this meeting tonight, and you'll have said, yes, it's true, my iniquities are a burden that are too heavy for me to bear, that's where the devil will want to cut you off and let you sit there and stew in that for the rest of the night and go away unblessed and untouched. But the 40th Psalm has a great message. That's the confession of David, certainly. Iniquities go over his head, etc. They take hold in him. But Psalm 40 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 40 is the prayer of Jesus Christ. You say, how can Jesus Christ confess sin? How can Jesus Christ say, my iniquities have gone over my head? Let me tell you, friend, read the 40th Psalm again and realize he took my sins and my sorrow. Those very sins that are causing me such a weight, the Lord Jesus was saying, I feel them. They've gone over my head. They're a huge burden. They would weigh me down. The only difference is this. While they brought him down to death, as you can see in Gethsemane, when his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That was the attempt of the devil on our sin bearer to kill him before he could make redemption. But he triumphed. So I want you to stay with me tonight. For I have a Savior to tell you about who has triumphed. And his triumph is for you. His triumph is for me. But what's being taught in these texts that we're looking at is that every believer has in him the remains of indwelling sin. There is the serious truth that sanctification is never complete in this life. It's a process. And I don't want to get into great controversy tonight, but I do want to lift a warning to you. There are many schools of thought, many aspects of second blessing theology that want to tell you there's a point where you can make a decision and the old man, which is a total misuse of the term, but I'm not getting into that tonight. He'll be rooted out. Where the root of sin will be burned out, whereby one act of faith you will become sinlessly perfect. It is not true. It is not true. And it will embitter you and wreck you. It will either make a liar or a hypocrite of you. If you try to persuade yourself that you're sinlessly perfect, but you're not. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Now, the whole purpose of Romans chapter 7, I'm not going to expound that great seventh chapter, but the whole purpose of Romans chapter 7 is to teach us the function of the law of God. The first half of the chapter teaches that the law cannot make a bad man good. It can't justify. The second half of the chapter teaches that the law cannot make a good man better. In other words, it cannot sanctify. That's the general theme. But in developing that theme, Paul gives us an insight into his own experience. This is what he says, verse 21, and I want you to notice the words very carefully. When I read this, I'm going to take you through four steps of Paul's logic here that are very vital. He said, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Now, notice first of all, Paul terms indwelling sin in a believer a law. I find then a law. At the end of the portion I read, the law of sin which is in my members. So he takes this indwelling sin and he calls it a law. Now, in Scripture, the word law has different meanings. It may mean a moral rule to direct our minds and our wills, and thus our beliefs and our behavior. The Ten Commandments are God's law. They are His moral and spiritual rules for life and practice, worship and work. That's one meaning of law. But the word law also has the meaning of an effective, operative principle or power. Something that powerfully inclines us toward any particular action. And that's the meaning of the word here. It's an indwelling, effective principle that powerfully motivates us or pushes us or inclines us to particular actions. This is the sense in which sin indwelling the believer is called a law. Now, what do we gather from that? Well, we gather that there is in believers a powerful principle of indwelling sin. The Bible calls it the flesh. There is in believers a powerful principle of indwelling sin that constantly inclines toward evil and that wars against the grace of the Holy Spirit in them. The carnal mind, which is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Then secondly, Paul says he found this law in himself. In other words, he had not merely read about it in the Word of God. He hadn't merely been taught it by faithful preachers. Both of those things were probably true, but that's not what he says. He says that he found it. In other words, he experienced in himself the working of this principle of evil that was forever powerfully pushing him in the wrong direction. Do you see into the heart of the great apostle, the holiest of men, a man who knew God as I personally believe no other man on earth knew God, a man who had revelations of Christ so great, so glorious, so intimate that it was even unlawful to speak about them. The man who was in such communion with God that he said, I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body, whether I was transported to heaven or whether it was just vision. It was so real, so great, so deep, so vast. This is the man we're talking about. But he's saying, I found this in me. There's a sense of sin. My privilege in my student days to have J. Kyle Paisley as my English Bible lecturer. I am not going to say anything that is either untrue or derogatory about that great man. It is true that I didn't learn what I would have learned in former days. From old Pastor Paisley. When I got there, his age had caught up with him, and he was really past his best as far as lecturing was concerned. But I want to tell you, over the years I've had thousands of books, and you can learn all those things from books. Great lecturers, great theologians, great Bible students, they've turned out, there's a lot to learn. I want to tell you, I learned something from him you'll never learn from a book. It was my privilege to be taught by one of the holiest men whose feet ever walked this country. We sat across a table. I learned from him the true exposition of Romans chapter 6. And I never forget him looking at me right across the table. Couldn't forget. Because it wasn't for anybody else. There was not another. I was the only student. And he talked about knowing. He emphasized knowing. Forget about trying to yield and present your body. Know that you're dead in Christ and risen with Christ. Then reckon on it. Take your stand on it. And when you've known and you've reckoned, then you can yield. But I never forget what he said. He looked at me. This was a man, when he said the word God, it put a seriousness and a solemnity in your soul. Just the very way he said the word God. And he looked at me and he said, young man, get on your knees and stay there until God burns this into your heart. This is not the knowledge of the head. This is the knowledge of the heart. And I learned from him, as I say, the holiest of men, when he prayed, oh, the sense of sin, the sense of his own inward corruption, the sense of his own unworthiness before a holy God. Now, that was a lesson worth learning. I have no time for these flippant, egocentric maniacs who have got into the pulpit that are so full of themselves. They've never begun to see their own sinfulness. I want to tell you, the closer you get to God, the more you're going to feel your sin. Unconverted people can live, aye, and even die without any sense of their depravity. I've spoken to people whose lives are scandalous and they look at you. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. One of my ministerial brethren in America was witnessing to a neighbor with whom he'd got very friendly. And the neighbor, very, very kind man, very decent man, was scandalized. Scandalized. Now, that's putting it mildly. When my brother said to him about, "You're a sinner and I'm a sinner," and he was telling him how Christ died for sinners, and he immediately stopped him. "I'm not a sinner. Don't call me a sinner. You're not a sinner." In fact, we have got to the place in British society today, in most of these these islands, most of it, you go talking to people about salvation from sin, they haven't a clue what you're talking about. That's why this come to Jesus gospel is so dangerous. They don't know what they're coming from. They don't know what they're coming to. They don't know why they're coming. It's just an emotional blip, and then it's forgotten about. The ungodly can live without any conscience of sin. Let me stop there. I do not know the vast majority of you. I don't know your standing before God. I don't know the state of your heart. You know if you're saved or unsaved. But I want to tell you, if you can live without conscience of sin, if you can live without the feeling of a corruption that's too heavy for me to bear, I would be concerned. Very concerned for you. Oh man, you have every reason to fear. You have every reason to feel. You have guilt that's as black as the midnight darkness of hell. You have rebellion in your soul by nature, which is as great as the rebellion of Satan himself. You share the very nature of the old serpent, for Jesus said, "You're of your father, the devil." Oh, you have every reason to feel guilt. You've broken God's law. He said you have to love me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You hardly give him a thought. He has set his son before you. He said, "Believe," and you don't. He says, "Receive Christ," you don't. He says, "If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed of God." You still don't love him. What a crazy thing it is to live without conscience of sin. And if you're unconverted, without conscience, man, stop and think. May God give you grace to think tonight. I'm before a holy God. Quit comparing yourself to somebody else. Quit looking around the church and saying, "Can I find any hypocrites here?" And say, "Well, thank God, I'm not like them. I'd rather be," as one young fellow told me, "if my father's going to heaven, I want to go to hell." The young fellow was a fool. He would rather go to hell with a hypocrite than possibly go to heaven with somebody he didn't like. What a fool. Get your eyes off men. You need to be convicted. And then, convicted, you need to get to Christ. But if you are saved, oh, let me tell you, believers have personal experience of the power and activity of indwelling sin. They find this law a powerful and effective principle within them. The third step here is this, that Paul says that despite this law of sin within him, he would do good. That is, desiring to do what was right was Paul's natural business as a believer. You see, the natural inclination of a Christian is to be Christ-like. The natural inclination of a Christian is to do what's right. There's a text that has worried many people in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his, that is God's seed, remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God." I should say in passing that when you're reading 1 John, and if this takes you beyond your comfort zone, then hallelujah, just get beyond your comfort zone. You need to learn a wee bit of grammar, whether Greek or English doesn't matter, but you're going to have to learn a wee bit of grammar. The tenses of the verbs in 1 John, and especially the use of the present continuous tense, is all important to a proper understanding of what the apostle is writing. Many a poor soul has come to this and says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." They've said, "Well, I commit sin, therefore I'm not born of God. If God's seed remains in him, then he can't sin. Well, I can sin, so therefore his seed couldn't be in me." That seems to be what it's saying. But it's not. The word commit, again, it's the emphasis is on the present tense. But it means practices. It means have sin as your natural business. That's what it means. "Whosoever is born of God does no longer have sin as his natural business. For God's seed is remaining in him. And he can't remain in the old life. He can't remain with sin as his master. He can't remain as sin as his natural environment. He's born of God. Sin is now the intruder. Sin is now the usurper. It may be a law in him." But as the old Puritans like to point out, John Owen in particular, it's not a law to him. What does that mean? Well, though sin is a law in believers, it's not a master to lord it over them. In other words, the whole inclination of their will is against sin. That's why Paul says, when he sinned, "I don't approve of it." That sounds a hard thing to understand, but every Christian knows what it is. When I find this sin usurping, I don't approve of it. The whole heart is inclined against it. And then the fourth thing Paul says is that indwelling sin was most powerfully active in those times when he was particularly exercised to do right. Notice carefully what he says. "When I would do good, evil's present with me." When I particularly want to do right, that's when sin would erupt. That's when flesh would intrude. You see, to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 17, the apostle put it this way, and this is a, let me turn to actually 16 and 17, because while I don't really have time to take a long time in Galatians, there was a time in my life when these verses saved my sanity, and God may use them for you tonight. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Now verse 17. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit." And remember the meaning of the word lust. We take it always in a bad sense. As you'll see in this verse, it can have a very good sense. The word lust is a word that means a mightily strong desire, an overpowering urge. It's a mighty desire. That's the force of lust. Now the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. There's the good use of the word lust. It's understood there. Notice what it says. These two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. I'm going to retranslate that last line, by the way, because it actually says something very different from you might conclude on a first reading. But I want you to see this. This is what's happening in a Christian. There's a constant warfare in a Christian. Now, do you see these four great truths that Paul is saying? He says, first, in believers, there's this powerful principle, this operative force called the flesh, indwelling sin, that pushes them in the wrong direction. Believers have personal experience of this. They feel this activity. Third, they feel it particularly when they would want to do good. Thus, there is this constant warfare with the flesh battling against the Spirit. Don't we know about this? You want to get to your Bible? Flesh is against you. I want to give you the best answer to insomnia. Prayer. You ever notice that? People who couldn't pray or couldn't sleep in bed, take them to a prayer meeting and they'll sleep there. I'm not telling you go to a prayer meeting to sleep. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that climactic moment. Now, I know the disciples were tired. But humanly speaking, the adrenaline would be rushing so much that sleep should have been the last thing in their mind. This was the climactic moment. And they had the command of Christ to stay there and pray. Watch and pray. What happened? They fell asleep. That's the flesh, lusting against the Spirit. You want to be holy? That's when you'll be hit with every temptation that hell can raise against you. You want to purify your mind. You want to think godly gospel thoughts. That's when the devil will bombard it with every other kind of thought. Constant warfare. Something inside impelling you to go the wrong way. You see the last line of verse 17, so then you cannot do the things that you would. The word cannot there means you should not. It's not that you're incapable of doing wrong because you feel like doing it. I wish we were. But man, don't we know all too well? You're perfectly capable. There's many a time that the old, I don't want to get into too specific an illustration, but take one of the most common things. You have a spat, as the Americans say, an altercation with somebody, and you feel this rising up and you just want to get it out there. Now you know you shouldn't. You know you shouldn't, but you feel it, and you do it. You might live to regret it, but you do it. I'm very tempted to go on away down that line because this is one of the greatest curses among Bible believers today. The bitterness, the harshness, the fighting spirit. Somebody sarcastically said once, the Christian army is the only army in the world that buries its wounded. Think that one through. But this is what Paul is saying. Remember, the flesh is fighting against the Spirit. And every time there's an eruption of flesh, it's against the Spirit. It's pushing you in the wrong direction so that you should not do the thing that you are wanting to do. Just because there's an urge doesn't mean to say it's right. What's the answer? Walk in the Spirit. Walk under the control of the Spirit. Hear what the Spirit says. Walk scripturally. Walk humbly with your God. Remember, first and foremost, Christian, that God's people have to contend with the eruptions of flesh, the workings of indwelling sin. But they must also contend with something else, and that's the accusation that their own heart brings because of these eruptions. My time is moving away ahead of me, so as usual, I have to cut back somewhere, and I'm going to cut this corner and maybe combine the idea a little later on. Psalm 31:10 says, "My life is spent with grief, my tears with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity. My bones are consumed." Psalm 38:3 says, "There's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin." One of the basic features of the Psalms, one of the basic features of Hebrew poetry, is called parallelism. And there are various kinds of parallels that I'm not going to try to explain or expound to you tonight, but unless you understand the use of parallelism, you will find a hard job really expounding the Psalms. Here's a parallelism. In other words, what's said in the first line answers to what's said in the second. One explains the other. There's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. There's no rest in my bones because of my sin. You see, sin, my sin, that's the root problem. And I feel that I have grieved a holy God. My sin has hid his face from me, that he will not hear me. Iniquities prevail against us. They appear so numerous, said Matthew Henry, so heinous that when they are set in order before us, we're full of confusion and ready to fall into despair. They prevail so against us that we can't pretend to balance them with any righteousness of our own. So that, Henry said, when we appear before God, our own conscience accuses us, and we have no reply to make. Have you been there? I come to pray. Sin has erupted. Flesh has erupted. I have done what I would, but what I should not. I have sinned with word or thought or deed or all together. I have sinned in attitude or purpose. Grieved God. Put a distance between me and God. I'm following afar off. I come to seek the Lord. I want to pray. I want to repent. I want to be restored. Then there's the voice, the accusation from within. You can't go to God. You're just a hypocrite. God's not interested in listening to you. We feel we have no reply to make. The problem goes even further. For in addition, Christians have to contend with the accusation of Satan and his mouthpieces. Words of iniquities, iniquitous words, lying slanders, vicious accusations. It's not for nothing that Revelation 12:10 calls Satan the accuser of the brethren, the one who's always bringing charges against them. In Greek, that word is actually a word that's used especially of those who would bring charges in a court of law. That's what the devil does against believers. Christian, be aware of this. This is always the devil's way of working. He seeks to meet us on the ground of law and works righteousness. I said I wasn't going to get into expounding Romans 7 when I was doing that in Greenville in the long series in the book of Romans. I came to the conclusion that just about every exposition that I read of that chapter left me in the dark. I didn't see that any of them was right. And I came to the conclusion that when Paul fell into defeat, it was when he sought to deal with the flesh on the ground of works righteousness and personal effort, personal feeling, personal endeavor. That's the high road to defeat. That's the ground the devil wants you to work on. He wants to bring you to the ground of law, where the Bible and the gospel bring you always, as I'll show you in a moment, to the ground of grace. Then the accuser not only accuses you that way in your own heart, he goes further and he slanders you. The word devil means slanderer, the maligner. So he lies and he twists the truth and he exaggerates. Didn't he do that with Paul, who said he had to labor amidst evil report? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 8. Evil report. And that, not just from the ungodly, but from Christians. You see that? I hope that makes some of us tremble in our boots tonight. Listen to me very carefully. Job was maligned. By whom? By men who came as men of God. Joseph was maligned. By whom? By his brethren. Jeremiah was called a traitor and maligned and accused. By whom? By those who said they were the servants of the Lord Jehovah. Paul was maligned by the members of the very church that he had formed, by the very people he had led to Christ. He was called a liar, a vacillator. The devil using accusation. Now here's the thing, Christian. This is why I want us to tremble in our boots tonight. Because there's many a Christian here who knows what it is to have the devil throw slanders at them. Paul told the Christians through Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:11, and through Titus 3, verse 3, that they were not to be slanderers. If you could read Greek at all, you would see he was telling them, don't be devils. That's the word. And when you hear gossiping, backbiting, bitter, slandering, accusing Christians, you have Christians who are doing the devil's work. Don't be devils. Don't be slandering the Lord. Don't be slandering your brethren. There's a plague among Christians where they're always looking to think the worst and say the worst that they can of other believers. I shouldn't really go down this road at all, but I'll say this wee bit. There is a malign, wicked, foolish, devilish tendency. And I'll use me as an example. and John Greer's the other part. That John Greer holds a position that I don't agree with. That's not true, actually. Well, he may be wrong in his eschatology. I don't know. But, you know, he may be, he may not be. He might have got converted since last night. I don't know. But what I mean is, this is only an illustration from fantasy land. He holds a position that I don't agree with. I place my logical interpretation on it, and I take it to a place and a level and put it in words that he would never dream of and has never thought of, and then I accuse him of holding the heresy that I have just invented. That is being done across the Christian world every day, and the internet particularly has been a vehicle of carrying this sort of filthy, devilish, hellish accusation and slander against the people of God. Do not be devils. The accusation, we've got to deal with this. These are the great things. And I tell you, the importance of this is that as long as Christians are bowed down by the accusations of sin, whether from inside or from without, they're hindered in worship. They're too strong for me. They're too strong for me. David said in Psalm 32, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture, what a picture. My moisture is turned into the dew of summer. We end up, instead of having floods of blessing, to having a parched land. When you're laboring under guilt, can you pray? When the accuser's getting the victory, can you witness? Can you rejoice? Can you live in the heavenlies in the full enjoyment of Christ? Oh, no. The idea here is when these people, David and those with him, came before God and prepared all things and were waiting on God for a mighty, mighty visitation of the Lord that would cause them to erupt in praise. When they approached him, they were so bowed down with a load of their own weight of sin that it hindered their easy access to God's throne. Now, here's the problem. What's the answer? Well, look at the text. Thou shalt purge, or thou hast purged away my transgressions. I said a minute or two ago, well, maybe an hour or two ago, I said the devil wants to get us always on the ground of law and works righteousness. The gospel always brings us to the cross. Always brings us to the cross. Preparing for last night, I was greatly blessed in my own study and then again in the prayer meeting before the service as I thought on this. We come to the mercy seat. Now, I'm going to shock you. That's one of the loveliest phrases in the English Bible, mercy seat. We love it because we're used to it. Maybe come as a shock to you to realize it's a total mistranslation. The Bible never talks about a mercy seat, except you take it as the result of what the real meaning of that is. It's a Hebrew word. It's called the Kapareth. Kapareth. It means the covering. It means the propitiatory. It means the place where God is satisfied with the blood of atonement. And that's why our authorized version calls it the mercy seat.
we receive mercy because God has received the blood of propitiation. But as I thought of the propitiatory, it rejoiced my heart, I am coming to God. The devil's against me. My own flesh is against me. My sin's against me. My failure rises up to condemn me. But God is satisfied with Christ. He's satisfied with the blood. He's satisfied with Calvary. And so am I. That's where he brings us. This will deal with all your problems. Deals with indwelling sin. Get to the cross. Now, this is not a license to sin. This man's seeking cleansing from sin and victory over its power. Where do you get it? You get it at the cross. This deals with your feelings of guilt. You know the best news you can give to a Christian when he has a problem is to put your finger on sin. Say, that's sin. That's good news. Do you know why? Because Christians know what to do with sin. You bring it to the cross. What does the Bible say? It says we've been justified by blood. There's no condemnation. John Calvin once said a thing that was remarkable for its insight. He said, no sin is remitted by God which he does not first condemn or judge. In other words, God has already judged the sin. He's already condemned it. Christ has already paid for it. God has already justified us freely by his grace. And that's why Hebrews 10:2 says we have no more conscience of sin. It's not saying we don't recognize our sin, but it says sin can no longer bring us under curse or condemnation. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. This deals with the accusation of the devil. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, Satan says, I'm the accuser. I'm going to lay something to their charge. God says, who lay anything to the charge of my elect? It is God that justifies. Who's going to condemn a Christian? That Christian failed you, Lord. That Christian hasn't been what he ought to be, Lord. That believer has let you down. Condemn him. God's answer is, who is he that condemneth? What's my answer? Christ died. Here are the four great pillars of the gospel. Christ died. Christ rose again. Christ ascended. Christ is interceding. And the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the intercession of Christ combine to say, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Man, that will deal with the devil's lies. You should read Numbers 23 and Zechariah chapter 3 very carefully to see how the Lord repudiates every attack upon his people to try to bring them under the curse and the condemnation. And Balaam tried to curse Israel. He had to say, I have received commandment to bless. He hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. I better say nothing on that. A few months ago, I preached in this pulpit on that very text, on the final defeat, or Satan's final admission of defeat. God has said, I'll bless those people,
And there's not a thing that hell can do to reverse that. What though the accuser roar? Or ills that I have done? I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. We have a little plaque or a little picture up, and we had it in Greenville. John Wagner made it up for me and for Joan for a present. We've had it on our wall ever since. Many a time I've looked at it. Many of you will recognize the words of the hymn. Though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood. Silencing the voice of the accuser. Micah 7, verse 8, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. Christian, tonight, if you're in the doldrums, you're down, the devil tells you you're out, you're finished, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light to me. Why? Go down to verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. Backslider. He says to you, turn to me, for he will turn to you. Afflicted believer, tormented by the devil's accusation and the thought that God has given you up, here's his promise. He's a God of infinite mercy and pardon. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. We have a great God. We have a great salvation. Don't let flesh or Satan keep you from enjoying it to the full.